Message is short. You'll have to endure me again this Sunday, and we're going to try to continue to move forward. But tonight we're going to look, if you remember, the first night we talked about typology and was it a reasonable way of looking at the Scripture. We saw Christ as our high priest, and we thought of the importance of considering Him in everything we do. Then we talked about the linen robe or the linen garments and what they picture to us of the Lord Jesus Christ. And last time we spoke of the robe of the ephod. And tonight we're going to consider the ephod. Let's just begin with prayer. Heavenly Father, we just thank You. And we come before You and we calm our hearts and we slow from the busyness of this world. And we come looking to You, looking to Your Word as to how we might be more transformed to the image of Your Son. Just pray that all glory goes to Him and that You would give me clarity of mind. And just protect my tongue and hide me behind the cross. It's in Christ's name that we do pray. Amen. Well, if we were to look at Exodus chapter 28, in verses 5 through 8, it tells us, "They shall take the gold and the blue and the purple and the scarlet material and the fine linen, and they shall also make the ephod of gold, of blue and purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen, the work of the skillful workman. It shall have two shoulder pieces joined to its ends, that it may be joined. The skillfully woven band which is on it shall be like its workmanship of the same material, of gold, of blue and purple, and scarlet material, and fine twisted linen." And if you skip over to Exodus 39, we're given a little bit more information as to how they would make this garment. Exodus chapter 39, in verse 1. And this will be the primary passage that we're looking at tonight. "Moreover, from the blue and the purple and the scarlet material, they made finely woven garments for ministering in the holy place, as well as the holy garments which were for Aaron. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, He made the ephod of gold and of blue and of purple and scarlet material and fine twisted linen. Then they hammered out gold sheets and cut them into threads to be woven in with the blue and the purple and the scarlet material in the fine linen, the work of a skillful workman. They made attaching shoulder pieces for the ephod, and it was attached at its two upper ends." Tonight, when we think about this ephod, we're going to think about the aspect that it was made from two distinct and completely different materials. The first being that it was made from gold. And we're reminded that gold was never fashioned. It was never made. It was simply mined. It was there. And that speaks to us of the deity of Christ. We're reminded that the gold was woven with linen. And the linen had to be made. It was a product, so to speak. It was something that had to be made. And it speaks to us of the humanity of Christ. And then finally we see that it was woven together, indicating to us that they were united and not combined. And we'll see that that's a very significant difference. But first being that it was gold, that they would take these strips of gold and they would take the gold and beat it into a flat plate and cut strips thin enough to be considered string, and that would be woven with the linen. You know, the gold speaks to us of the deity of Christ. That gold was there. You know, one of the things that we think of as Christians is we can go and we can meet someone who says, "I'm a Baptist." And we can ask them what they think of the person of Christ. And they can say, "I believe He is the Son of God, that He died for the sin of the world, and that man can only be saved through Him." And we can have sweet fellowship with that believer. We could meet someone who says, "I'm a Methodist." And we could say, "What do you think of the person of Christ?" And if they come to the same conclusion, we can have fellowship with them, can't we? You see what I'm getting at? Is that as long as we agree about the person of Christ, we can have fellowship. We may have battles on the government of the church. We may have points where we don't agree. But we can have fellowship around Christ. You know, I know a brother that I went to college with, and he's overseas now. And we had many discussions about head coverings. about the assembly, about a plurality of elders. Ultimately, we disagree, but we had many good times around the person of Christ. You know, when we think about this world, there are many things that we can disagree on. If you get two people in the same room, one's a Carolina guy and one's a state guy, there's going to be quite a few disagreements. You know, the world makes much of the rivalries of sports. There's Notre Dame, Michigan, Ohio State, Michigan, Carolina and Duke, Carolina and State. They're great rivalries that people can get pretty heated about. You know, I'm reminded of a commercial that's on ESPN, and this couple's out and they're on a blind date. And the girl's driving and she's asking the guy about himself. And she says, "Oh, well, what do you do? I don't normally go out on blind dates." And he says, "Well, I'm a veterinarian." And she says, "Oh, well, I love animals." And he gets all excited and his whole body language changes. And he turns to her and he goes, "Oh, really?" She says, "Where were you born?" And she says, "I was born in Michigan. I grew up on a farm." "Go Blue." He opens the door, jumps out of the moving car, rolls down the embankment. She slams on the brakes and she turns to him and he jumps up and says, "Go Buckeyes!" And she takes off. You see, there's many things in this world that we disagree on. But you know, we have a couple with us. One graduated from UNC. You know that place. And the other is a state man. They seem to have a good marriage. Their kids will probably grow up confused and pull for Duke, but they seem to have a good marriage. Now, the point that I'm making is, as strongly as we can feel about certain things in this world, we can move past those things, can't we? But I tell you, we cannot move past someone who will not accept the deity of Jesus Christ. There can be no agreement. There can be no fellowship. You know, a few weeks back, Andy Burgess came and he spoke to us and he talked about that witness knocking on his door. And you could tell the sheer detest in his voice. Not for the person, but for what they go door to door teaching. Because they deny the deity of the one who saved him. Do you see that? We cannot have fellowship with anyone who denies the deity of Christ. And when we look at the robes of the priest, the robes of this high priest, they were made of gold. And our Christ is fully God. He is the Son of God. And we see this over and over in Scripture. And there are many who want to deny that. There will be those who said, "Oh, he never claimed to be God, but yet we know he did." There will be those who say, "Oh, he was a good man. He was a son of God. He was a prophet." They want to deny his deity. Some of the ways we see in Scripture that he is God, we see that he himself proclaimed it. Some would say he didn't, but he did. Look at Isaiah 41 in verse 4. Isaiah 41 in verse 4 says, "Who hath wrought and done it, calling the generations from the beginning." And listen to this phrase, because this is the key phrase. "I, the Lord, the first and the last, I am He." Isaiah 44, 6. "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel, and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." You see, Isaiah, as God's prophet, is getting the message directly from God Himself. And we'll see it again in chapter 48, in verse 12. He says, "Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am He. I am the first. I also am the last." You see, God speaking to Isaiah said, "Tell my people that I am the first and I am the last." He said, "Beside me, there is no God. I'm the only one." Look at the book of Revelation. We looked at this last time. We see in the book of Revelation in chapter 1, in verse 8, it says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come." In verse 4, he tells us that he is of him who is, who was, and who is to come. In verse 17 of chapter 1, he says, "Do not be afraid," speaking to John. He says, "I am the first and the last and the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Here, John is given a vision, and the Lord Jesus Christ comes to him and says, record what I tell you. Write it down, because I am the first and the last. But wait a minute. In Isaiah, God told Isaiah to tell them that I am the first and I am the last, and beside me, there is no God. Who's wrong? No one. Christ is God. We're reminded of the scene where he would be talking to the Jews and he would say, I am. And they understood that he was claiming to be the first and the last. And they picked up stones to stone him. They understood that he himself claimed to be the Alpha and the Omega. But we see it in creation, in the account of creation. When we look at the Word of God and what it tells us about the Father and His role in creation, Isaiah 44 and verse 24 says, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. Isaiah 45:12, it says, it is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hand, and I ordained all their host. The Father clearly was the one who created. But wait a minute. What about the Spirit? In Genesis chapter 1 and verse 2, it says, the earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the water. And we see in the Word of God that the Spirit clearly had part in creation. But what about the Lord Jesus Christ? In John chapter 1 and verse 1 through 3, it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things came into being through Him. And apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. You see, Scripture teaches us that it was a work of the Godhead. You know, it's important. Anytime you look through the Word of God and you see a grand thing happening, you will often find the phrase where the Godhead says, let us. You see, that's significant because they are the Trinity. It is the Godhead, and Christ was equal. He is God. He is deity. And He was united in creation. We go to Colossians and it tells us that it was by Him, that it was through Him, that it was for Him, that all things came into being. You see, He is God. But maybe a proof that I like better is the resurrection. Who raised Christ from the dead? The Father, the Spirit, Himself. Himself. You know, it tells us in the Word of God in Acts 13, 29, 30, that when they had carried out all that was written concerning Him, they took Him down from the cross and laid Him in a tomb. And then it clearly tells us, but God raised Him from the dead. But we can go to Romans chapter 8 and verse 11, and it tells us, but if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead, who raised Him? Well, it was the Spirit of Him. Who's Him? It was the Spirit of God. It was the Holy Spirit who raised Him from the dead. But look at John chapter 2 and verse 19. What did the Lord Jesus Christ say? You tear it down. You destroy it. I'll raise it up in 3 days. And He did it, didn't He? You see, even the resurrection, we look and we say, well, God did it. The Spirit did it. The Son did it. You see, Christ is the Son of God, and He is deity. You know, we could continue and we could look at the forgiveness of sins. Scripture clearly teaches us that God is the one who has been offended by sin, and that only God can forgive sins. But how many times do we read of the Lord Jesus Christ saying, go, your sins are forgiven. You know, He knew that, didn't He? He knew that only God could forgive sins. And He forgave them because He is God. You know, we're reminded that only God was to receive worship. Christ received worship, didn't He? You see, He allowed those things to happen. And when we look at what the Scripture says, what Christ says, what witnesses say, there is no way you can come to the conclusion that He was a good man or that He was a son or that he was a prophet, because either he is an outright liar and he is dead in the grave, or he is the Son of God. You see, he cannot claim to be God. He cannot claim to have that deity and it not be his, or he is guilty of sin and he is still dead in the grave. He is deity. That gold which was, it had to be mined. It was there and it always existed. But what about the linen? It was to be woven with linen, speaking to us of Christ the man. You know, we could go and, if we were lucky, I wish I had a big chunk in my backyard. We could go and we might could mine and find some gold. And I would be in my backyard for several months, to say the least. We could mine for gold. Go mine me some linen. It doesn't happen, does it? Linen has to be made. Christ had to be made in the likeness of men. Hebrews 10:5 says, "Therefore, when he comes into the world, he says, 'Sacrifice and offering you have not desired,'" speaking of God, "'but a body you have'" what? "'But a body you have prepared for me.'" A body was prepared. The Father prepared a body for His Son. Scripture tells us in Isaiah 9:6, "For unto us a child is" what? A child's born. A child is made. You know, Carissa thinks it's the greatest thing to watch mommy's tummy jump around at night. And the girls love to feel that and play guess what that part is. They love it. And we explain to them that God is knitting a life together in the womb. You understand that? A child was born. God became a babe. God was in the womb in the form of Jesus Christ, and God the Father was knitting Him together. He was not born of a man, but He was born of the Spirit. You see, He was a seed of the Spirit. He became a man. But what's the rest of the verse say? A son was given. You see, He had been. He had always existed. It was given, but a child was born. You know, how significant is it to us that Christ is man? It's of great significance that He is God, because He could die for our sins. But is it really important that He's a man? He had to be a man. You know, I think we could go to many different places and think about His humanity. But one verse came to my mind, and we often think about this verse as a trivia game. We like to brag about how I memorized a scripture verse in 30 seconds. Jesus wept. Jesus wept. Do you understand that? Jesus wept. God wept. He became a man, and real tears came from His eyes, and real tears ran down real skin. And He wept for you, and He wept for me. He is exactly what we needed as our great high priest. He is a man. We reminded of the time when He would look out over Jerusalem, and it says He wept. He wept over Jerusalem. And He said to them, "O Jerusalem, how long, how often would I have taken you and pulled you under my wings, pulled you close to me, but you would not?" He wept. You see, He speaks of His role as God. He speaks of His desire to bless them. He speaks of His desire to show Himself strong on their behalf as deity. And He says, "to pull you under my arms." And He wept. You know, here He's at the grave of Lazarus. And He comes to this scene where those are weeping who are saying, "Lord, Lord, if You'd have been here, he wouldn't have died." But they still didn't understand His power. And He wept. You know, we're reminded of what the apostle said about Him. And we pointed this out. You know, the apostle Paul says, "He knew no sin." We're reminded that in Him was no sin. And we're reminded from Peter that he did no sin. You know, He became a man, but He was not a sinner. He had no sorrows of His own, but He sweat drops of blood for mine. He became a man for me. And He wept over you. That's what God has done. He loves us. He had no sorrows of His own. Look at Isaiah chapter 53. Verse 3. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Whose sorrows and whose grief? And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. He knew no sin. He did no sin. In him was no sin. Yet he sweat. He had sorrow for mine. And he was well acquainted with them. You know, Elvis Presley made these words extremely popular. Since my baby left me, I found a new place to dwell. It's down at the end of Lonely Street at Heartbreak Hotel. And although it's always crowded, you still can find some room where broken-hearted lovers do cry away their gloom. The bellhop's tears keep flowing and the desk clerks dressed in black. Well, they've been so long on Lonely Street, they ain't ever going to look back. And then he goes on to say, you make me so lonely, so lonely, so lonely I could die. Well, you know, a lot of people, I think, related to that song. But I don't think it was necessarily that they related to the thought of lost love. But they relate to the thought of griefs. They relate to the thought of heartaches. Here was a man who seemingly had it all, but the night before he would end up killing himself with pills, the last song he ever sang was by Willie Nelson, Blue Eyes Crying in the Rain. You see, we can have all the things this world offers, but it can do nothing for our grief. Jesus is God, and He became man, and He bore our sorrows, and He looks at us, Him who knew no sin, Him who did no sin, Him who in Him is no sin. He looks at me, and He says, my burdens are light. My yoke is easy. I want your sorrows. I want your pain. I want your tears. You lay them on me, and you take my yoke. You see, only a man could take our sorrows. Only the man, Jesus Christ. Hebrews 10:5 says, therefore, when He comes into the world, He says, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. Never underestimate the value that your Savior is a man, but He's not a sinner. We have one mediator between man and God. And what does it say? The man, Christ Jesus. God became man. But when we look at the passage in Exodus 39, we're reminded that the materials were woven together. They were not combined. They were not pressed into some new creation. It's significant. In Exodus 39, verse 3 through 4, it says, they hammered out gold sheets and cut them into threads to be woven in with the blue and the purple and the scarlet material and the fine linen, the work of a skillful workman. You see, it was woven, not combined. You know, one of the things that you'll notice is if you go into any good Southerner's kitchen, if you open the refrigerator, you should find a nice blue pitcher with a white lid, and inside will be this dark brown substance that's full of sugar. And we call it sweet tea. Now, when we go to make sweet tea, we have three unique ingredients, don't we? We have water. We have tea leaves that are in some kind of mesh net. And we have sugar. Now, a true Southerner will use about half a bag of sugar and pour that into the bottom of their pretty blue pitcher, that distinct ingredient. They'll take their water and put it in a pot, and they'll boil that water. Then you take your tea leaves or your tea bag, and you put it in that water, right? Well, after it's steeped long enough, and the water's nice and brown and tainted with the chemicals of the tea leaf, you pour it into the sugar, and the sugar dissolves, right? Now, each of those provides something to a new creation, so to speak. You see, we don't find the tea leaves. You got too many tea leaves in your tea, you got a problem. But we usually don't find tea leaves in our tea. I dare you to find a granule of sugar, and I dare you to pull me out some pure water. You see what I'm getting at? We've created something different. We've taken things and we've combined them, and some properties have stayed. Some properties have changed, and some properties no longer exist. But that is not the case with the Lord Jesus Christ. He is completely God, and He is completely man. He never ceases to be God, and He never ceases to be man. He never laid aside His deity. You understand that? You see, we can't... Oftentimes what happens is we want to put together in our minds the fact that He's a man and the fact that He's a God. So then we want to lay things aside or put things back so that we can understand it. No, He is God and He is man, and we cannot do that. We have to understand that He was a man, yet He was God. But He had no sin nature, did He? You know, we're reminded of the passage that oftentimes people get frustrated with, where it says He would be tempted to sin. Yet in Him was no sin nature. So could He have sinned? You know, you ask some people, they'll say, oh yeah, He could have sinned. Well, no, He couldn't have. You understand that? He is God. He never ceased to be God. You know, He came to that mountaintop and Satan did try to tempt Him. But you see, when He tempted Him, it found no home. It found no soil to germinate in because there was no sin nature for those things to attract Him. You understand that? It's very significant that we understand they were woven. They were mixed together, but they were always whole. You see, Satan came to Him, and we say, well, then what was the point? You know, I've always liked the illustration of a battleship. Maybe we decide we want to attack a battleship. And we think the easiest way to do it is to be clever and sneaky. So Jonathan and I get a nice little inflatable raft. And we fill the center of our raft with the nicest rocks we can find. And we row out in our raft and we come up to the edge of this battleship. Feet, and feet of steel on the side walls. And we yank back and we throw rocks at the side of that thing all night. We attacked it. We really laid into it. I mean, I threw my arm out. You get the point? Well, the people on the ship, they probably said, what's that pinging? What's that noise? You know, it doesn't change the fact that we attacked it. We tried to harm it, but yet we could not. You see, it's very important to understand that Christ was tempted, but He could not sin. You see, His nature never changed. The substance of who He was never changed, nor did His humanity. He sweat drops of blood. His side was pierced. His back was laid bare. The crown of thorns was shoved upon His head, and He was nailed to that cross. And His life, the life of a man, expired. But sin could not contain Him. And on the third day, He brought Himself back. On the third day, the Spirit brought Him back. On the third day, the Father brought Him back and has seated Him at the right hand and given Him a name above every name, a name at which every knee shall bow. You know, we see this clearly in Isaiah 9:6. And we'll do a little quick exercise. You either say it's man or it's God. A child. Is that man or God? Well, that'd be man. For a child will be born. Born, is that man or God? Well, that would be man. A son will be given to us. Typically, we would think of a son as a man. And the government will rest on his shoulders. We could say man. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God. Well, that was pretty clear. It's answered for us, isn't it? Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. In a single verse, we see it mingled. The humanity of Christ and His deity. Hebrews 7:22 through 28 says this: so much the more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. The former priest, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them, for it was fitting for us to have such a high priest. Holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sinners. Wait a minute, I thought he was a man. He was, wasn't he? But he was holy, innocent, undefiled, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens, who does not need daily like those high priests to offer up sacrifices for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. Because he did once for all, he offered up himself for the law, appoints men as high priests who are weak. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints a son made perfect forever. You know, really, that's what Job spoke to, isn't it? Job saw this problem when he sees all his concerns and he says, well, how will I plead with God? There's no daysman. There's no one to go between us. In Job 9, verse 32, he says, for he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But I am not like that in myself. You see, our high priest is a man. You know, it's terribly, terribly significant that a man is seated at the right hand of God. A man who has defeated sin. One who looks at us and allows us to say, yea, though I walk through the valley of death, I will not fear. Why? Because he holds our hand. He has gone before us and he is in heaven and he intercedes for us as our great high priest. Hebrews 10, 12 through 14 says, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. For by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. You know, I'm reminded of doubting Thomas when he heard the reports and they're up in that room and he's hiding and he's saying, in essence, I can't believe it. I can't believe he's raised from the dead. I won't believe it, what, until I see the man, Christ Jesus. Because we know he was looking for the man because he said, I want to put my fingers in his wounds. I want to touch his side. And Christ the man walks through the wall and appears in the room and says, touch me. Put your hands in my wounds. Touch my side. He did it and he bowed down and he said, my Lord and my God. That's it, isn't it? He is both man. And he is both God. Thomas was looking for the man, Christ Jesus, and he found God in Christ Jesus. But we'll finish with this. Just the fact that it was done by a skillful workman. You know, it says that skillful workmen did this. You know, I try to think about this whole thing. You know, I tell people, having three little girls and another one on the way, I have done things as a man that never entered my mind when I saw Ruthie walk down that aisle. It never crossed my mind to say, honey, I will not. Because it just never thought. You know, Carissa, she is like a clock when she goes to sleep and she turns all through the night. And she can have the biggest bird's nest of hair in the morning that you can spend 30 minutes trying to untangle. But she wants it long because she wants it like mommy's. So, Daddy has gotten pretty good at braiding her hair. Now, you'll never see her come to church with a braid that Daddy did because it's not that good. But it will keep her hair from being tangled in the morning. I can only imagine what it must have been like for these skillful workmen to take gold and to beat it into thin sheets. To somehow take the tools of the day, cut it in to strips thin enough to braid, to weave with linen. You know, my mind thinks about it, and the first thing that came to my mind was to say, their hands must have been cut up, dealing with that thin gold. I bet it wasn't. Because they were skillful workmen. You know, it's important for us to understand that Christ is God, that he is man, but who prepared the body? Father. You see, our salvation, the Word of God tells us in Ephesians 2:10, for we are His workmanship. You understand that? It says we are His workmanship. Who's the His there? Created in Christ Jesus. That's God the Father. You see, God is the workman or the author of salvation. We are His workmanship in Christ Jesus, created unto good works with which God hath ordained that we should walk in them. It was a skillful workman who did this work. You know, you and I, we come here born again if we've asked Christ to be our Savior. But it was no small task. He was always God. He always existed. He was the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. But He had to be made in the likeness of flesh. God the Father, the skillful workman, prepared the body for Him. And Christ came, and daily was the delight of the Father. He fulfilled the plan perfectly. And He's risen from the dead. And we have a great high priest who is seated at the right hand of God, a man who intercedes for you and for me. Never take it for granted.